As you know, we are going through Matthew. You know, and I keep wishing or hoping that I can do more than one chapter per sermon. But it's hard, folks. There is so much to learn in God's Word that you just, it never runs out. It never goes dry. And every time I open the Bible, I find something new, a new precious gem of God's truth that He has for us. And so Matthew chapter 3 is where we are today. In the third chapter, Matthew draws the parallel between two lives, the life of John the Baptist and the life of Jesus. And some of you may know the background of these two individuals, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're the parents of John the Baptist. And Zechariah was a priest. And they didn't have a child for a long time, and they kept praying and asking God to send them a child, and God eventually provided for them. John, of course, was their son and became a mighty preacher, spreading the good news of the coming Messiah. They were, of course, Jesus and John were cousins, and they were only about 6 months apart. John was the son, as I mentioned, the son of a priest, and Jesus was the son of a carpenter. John was a long-awaited for child. His parents had prayed long and hard, and they were absolutely thrilled and excited when he was born. Jesus was unexpected and actually not very well received. John was a prophet in the tradition of Elijah, like an Old Testament prophet, proclaiming the day of the Lord, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, proclaiming the Messiah's soon coming. And he follows in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus lived in obscurity for 30 years. And John died at the hands of a very sick ruler. He was beheaded, frivolous act. Jesus was murdered by his own people. John was widely known as being from God, sent by God. Jesus was rarely acknowledged as being sent of God. John's name is God is Gracious. And Jesus' name is the Lord is Salvation. So you see there are some parallels in their lives. Even though they didn't grow up together in the same town, and yet they were destined by God to cross paths eventually. John, of course, became a great preacher, proclaiming that the Messiah was soon to come, that the kingdom of heaven would soon be here. And John was sent by God to prepare the way for that kingdom. And he preaches here in fact, we see in Matthew chapter 3, one of the first sermons recorded in the New Testament. As we go through the New Testament, we'll discover many more sermons, but this is the first one. And John, it says, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, down by the Jordan River, and he preached a message, a very powerful, very strong message. The message was to repent. Repent. Calling Israel, God's chosen people, to repentance. The word shechub literally means to turn and go the opposite direction. So when you repent, you turn and you go the opposite direction that you were going. Sometimes we figure, well, if I just alter my course a little bit, you know, just a few degrees here and there, kind of zigzag back and forth, then things should be all right. John is calling them to total and complete repentance. And repentance requires a fundamental change in one's life. What you once were, you are no longer. You are changed. You are a new person, a new being. A changed heart, a changed mind. I look at John as the transitional person between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have John preaching in an Old Testament style, but he's in the New Testament. He is preaching the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which the Jews had preached for hundreds and hundreds of years. They expected the Messiah to come. Every generation figured it would be their time. It would be their generation that the Messiah would come and free them from their bondage and from their slavery, and free them and set them free so that they could establish God's kingdom here on this earth. And so they expected that, but not in the way that it came. So hundreds and yes, even thousands of people came to listen to John preach. You see, the message that he was preaching was a new message. And yes, at the same time, it was an old message. Except this time, John is baptizing people. He's telling them to turn from their wicked ways. He's telling them to repent and to change their lives. And as a sign of that, they were being baptized there in the Jordan River. And so we have the story here in chapter 3, where people were coming to John. And he was telling them, if you look at verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan and confessed their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. Now, I only highlight that because it seems there's something very interesting. It says people came out and they heard him preach, and they were repentant and they asked for forgiveness and they were baptized. But there's another group. If you follow with me in chapter 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptized, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Wow, that's heavy. A brood of vipers, that would mean they were baby snakes. Well, then who is the father and the mother snake? This concept is reminding them of the serpent in Genesis. The serpent, of course, was Satan. Pretty sharp words for an evangelist or a pastor or anyone to say, isn't that right? After all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were the religious rulers of Jerusalem. These were the holy men of God. These are the ones that everybody looked up to and said, "Oh, if I could only become like them, then God would accept me. If I could only become as perfect as they are, maybe I would have hope of entering the kingdom of heaven." And John lashes out at them. He exposes their ways. He's calling everyone to repentance. He's calling everyone to a change. All of us need change. Sadducees, Pharisees, commoners, wealthy, rich, poor, we all need Jesus, don't we? We all need salvation. And so Paul was calling everyone to turn from their wicked ways. The Sadducees, they would need to lay aside their false doctrines and their worldliness and their divisiveness. They were good at that. The Pharisees needed to be set free from their legalism and their formalism and their self-righteousness. All who would receive Christ as their personal Savior must repent. Not just a small selected group, not just a few that came and asked to be baptized, but everyone that came out to that desert place needed repentance and needed salvation through Jesus Christ. And so here we have Matthew, once again, as I said, paralleling these Jesus and John and the message that they preached. The kingdom people that John is portraying here are people who are willing to put aside indifference and make a way for devotion. Put aside their differences. Put aside their categorizing of society. Put aside their racial indifferences and learn to be devout followers of Christ. They also needed to put aside selfishness and make the way for self-sacrifice. These kingdom people, they loved materialism. But God wanted them to put aside that materialism and prepare to live in God's kingdom. And so this was to be a gathering. Paul, or rather John, is talking about the kingdom of heaven. This is to be a gathering of God's people who would enter the kingdom. And so they came, as I said before, by the hundreds and thousands. Perhaps they were perhaps just sort of attracted by John's great preaching. Today, that's often the case. Great preachers, dynamic preachers, people are attracted by those people, television evangelists and others. And so like today, we had the people in John's time gathering in groups and masses to come and to hear this great preacher. Perhaps they were attracted by his personality. Maybe his personality attracted them. They also, some even liked the ascetic life that he lived, very simple, plain life. It says here in Matthew that he wore a camel garb made out of camel hair. I don't know what they call that, but anyways, there's a kind of cloth that's made out of camel hair. And so he's wearing this very simple with a leather belt. And he's eating off the land, finding honey, locusts, things to eat. And so he lives a very simple life. And people often look to those people as the ones who have truth because they are willing to put aside all the things of the world, all the materialism. And they're willing to live this very simple ascetic life. Maybe that's what attracted them. Maybe they were just stirred by the excitement. A new thing. A new preacher. A new evangelist. He's got a new message. Let's go listen to him. Word travels fast. Perhaps they just wanted to be part of a popular movement. They wanted to be in on the in group. On the inside. So all of those reactions we find today. People are attracted by the same things. People haven't changed in 2,000 years. It's still the same. And it's interesting. Some, it says, repented and were baptized. Others wanted to be baptized, but were unrepentant. And so, it's interesting that John does not baptize the Sadducees and Pharisees. In fact, he lashes out at them, as we pointed out a moment ago. The question I have today is, when you hear the call to enter the kingdom of heaven, and we've talked about the kingdom of heaven, that the spiritual kingdom of heaven begins here in this place. The literal physical kingdom is to come. We know that. Jesus is going to come in the clouds of heaven and take his kingdom people to heaven with him. But we begin that experience here and now in this place as we are part of the body of Christ, as we fellowship with one another, as we relate to each other, as we share with each other, we become the spiritual kingdom of heaven. So my question is, when you hear the call to join God's kingdom, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to give up to be part of that kingdom? Jesus was willing. Jesus was willing to give everything he had. He was willing to go into Judea, go down to the Jordan River, and listen to what John had to say. And while he was there, what did he do? He said, "Baptize me." And of course, John was just horrified. "I can't do that." Can you imagine that conversation between these two cousins? "I can't do that. I need a drink of water. My mouth is very dry." And So Jesus asks John to baptize him. Now we ask the question, what did Jesus have to repent of? He was without sin, wasn't he? But what was his response to John? "I am to be baptized to what? Fulfill." To fulfill the prophecies. Once again, John is the person who is the transitional evangelist, preacher, slash prophet. And Jesus is coming now and asking him to baptize him, because when Jesus is baptized, that's the symbol of moving from the old to the new. Jesus has come to fulfill the old, okay, and to fulfill also and establish the kingdom of heaven. And so it was very important for Jesus to be baptized. It was both visual, and it was an experience that the people in the crowd, when they watched this, they were just amazed. They were just totally blown away. And so it was important. The repentant sinner must totally depend on Christ for his or her salvation. It's totally up to Christ as to whether we are saved or not. And so here Jesus sets the example for us. Those who repent are baptized and they become part of the kingdom of heaven. I think it's important to pause for a moment and to look at one more important dynamic that took place. When Jesus came to John in the latter part of chapter 3, it says he came to Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now I want you to watch this very carefully here. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, we can't move on until we recognize something here right away, first of all, because this is so important in our understanding of the early Christian church, because we're going to be digging into a lot of the history of the early Christian church. This is the one time in the New Testament where all three, the Trinity, were there. You had Jesus in the water being baptized. You had the dove coming down out of heaven as symbol of the Holy Spirit. And you had the voice of God saying, This is my beloved Son. Confirmation of the Trinity is present right here. Of course, we know that it took place also at creation. But here in the very beginning of Matthew's writings, he wants to point out, he wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus was divine, that he was divinely sent of the Father, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right there at his baptism, you have the Trinity present. One of the earliest concepts of the Christian church that they developed eventually over time in many, many battles between theologians and priests and all that, until eventually it was nailed down as one of the initial doctrines, or the earliest doctrines of the Christian church. Jesus is divine. And his Father confirmed his divinity at his baptism. Another thing that Matthew is trying to point out here is that once you have repented and you have been baptized, then you need to also bring forth fruit. Do you see that? He tells the Pharisees right there in verse 7. He's just got through talking to them and telling them they're a brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay? It's not enough to just go and say, okay, I believe, now baptize me. But that change in your life, there needs to be fruit. There needs to be evidence that your life has changed, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are now a child of the kingdom of heaven. And so even early on, the concept of repentance and the concept of growth and maturity in Christ Jesus is evident right here at the very beginning of the New Testament. He's also pointing out to the Pharisees and all those who would listen there that you cannot trust in your family genealogy to enter the kingdom. You know, some of us, we get the idea that because you were born and raised a Christian, that somehow that sort of rubs off on you. You know, your parents were good people and they were godly people and they were wonderful Christians, and it just kind of rubs off on you, and that makes you kind of special. It makes you better than everybody else, that you have a special blood running through your veins, that you're somehow without flaw or without sin. And yet John turns to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the holiest of all the people in Jerusalem, and he says to them, what does he say? And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of the stones, out of the stones here by the riverbank of the Jordan River, God could create sons and daughters of Abraham. That was probably very troubling to the Pharisees. It was blasphemous, actually. But what John is trying to say is that God will accept all who come to ask for forgiveness and repent of their sins. The repentant sinner must totally depend, as I said before, on Christ Jesus for his or her salvation. And John's baptism here is a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. And he points out that when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Right here at the very beginning of the New Testament, here we have Matthew pointing to a very important event in the early Christian church. And what would that be? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, when all of the followers of Christ gathered in the upper room and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out to share the good news of salvation to the world. So John is pointing ahead to a very important time in the history of the Christian church, but we don't want to get ahead of ourselves here. So what John is saying here is that it's important to repent. It's important to be baptized, but you also need to receive the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings about the change in your life. You know, you can stand around and say, well, okay, I was baptized. Now I'm all good. I'm okay. No problem. I don't need any help. Y'all just leave me alone. I'll be just fine. That's not the way it is, though. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives, because it's the Holy Spirit, As we pray and as we worship and as we study and as we contemplate the goodness of God and the salvation of God, God's love and His mercy and His grace for us, it's the Holy Spirit that works with us to bring about that change. I've, over the years, led many 12-step groups. And as I've said before, they always say, well, you know, you need to make sure that you acknowledge that there is a higher power. And in one group, I remember I just attended for some training, and I remember one group saying, a group leader saying, well, that higher power could be anything, as long as you acknowledge that it's a higher power. Does that mean the doorknob is a higher power than me, you know, or the pew is a higher power? It's so important as Christians for us to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is that higher power. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can learn to grow and to develop into mature Christians. You can't do it on your own, folks. I guarantee that. You can't do it on your own. I've seen people try to do that. It doesn't work. You need the power of God's Spirit living in you so that you can grow spiritually. And that's very important. And John, of course, knew that. And so he introduces that to them, that concept of the indwelling power of God in us that teaches us and shows us the way to go. God's Holy Spirit reveals His will and then enables us to respond in obedience. Did you get that? Let me say it again. God's Holy Spirit reveals God's will and then it enables us, it empowers us to respond in obedience. You don't want to get it the other way around. Make sure that you have that in the right order, okay? You know, it's one thing to be told that God is holy and God is powerful and God is almighty, but it's quite another thing to actually experience His holiness. Do you know the difference? Have you ever experienced God's holiness? That's why we worship, folks. Ask the worship team. They don't just get up there to sing in front of, you know, the group and lead you in music just for the fun of it. It's they are leading worship because they have prayed all week long and they have asked God to give them a set of songs to lead the congregation into an experience with God. And I can't think of a better way. I've always said that music is the language of the soul. If you want to speak to someone's soul, do it through music. I'll tell you, it's powerful. And so it's one thing to talk about God's holiness. It's one thing to say, oh yes, we know that, you know, we're God's people and we're His children and God is holy and He's mighty and all these things. But if you haven't experienced it, folks, you're missing something. You're missing something. You know, knowing God may impress you. Okay? Knowing that God is holy, it may impress you. You may be impressed by that. But experiencing His holiness compels us to live holy lives. Do you see that? We can be impressed by all the Bible study. We can be impressed by somebody getting up and preaching a wonderful sermon. But when you experience God's holiness, it compels us to want to live holy lives. And any time you feel the absence of God's holiness in your life, you need to take a look at what you're doing at that very moment. Put the mirror up and say, okay, what is it? What's going on? Because there's a reason. God's holiness compels us. It moves us along. Give me an example of that after I take a drink. I won't be taking any more of those pills. I have a little pull in my back, and I got some medicine from the doctor, and this makes my mouth dry. Sorry. Anyway, when I was in college, I roomed with a guy my sophomore year at PUC. His name was Jay Beats, and he was a security officer on campus, and I was a security officer. And so we roomed together because often we would have to pull the night shift, and it was no fun sleeping in the daytime when you had somebody running in and out of the room. So it was better to sleep in the same room with somebody that had the same shift that you had. And so Jay was quite a guy. You know, he was an engineer. He enjoyed making things with his hands. And then we're talking about 1973, 74. And those of you that know about hang gliding know that that's the early years of hang gliding. The very early years of hang gliding. And Jay had built this as a kid. He had built this this beautiful hang glider. And so we decided, okay, we're going to try this out. Now, I want you to know something. I've always wanted to fly. I have dreams about flying. I used to, as a kid, I remember laying on my back in this big, huge, grassy field that we had by our house. I would lay on my back, and I'd watch the swallows. They would catch the bugs that came off the grass, and I'd watch these swallows fly. They're fast, and they could dart back and forth, you know, and I'd just sit there and watch them. They go right over you, you know, and you try to grab, but they're too fast. But I used to think, oh, if I could just fly, if I could just somehow sprout wings. And I remember reading the stories in the Bible that talk about, you know, angels that have wings. And I used to think, man, why can't I have wings? And then you'd tell the stories about someday when we get to heaven, we're going to have wings. We get to fly. And I go, that's too long down the way. I want to fly now. And so we got this hang glider all made, and we strapped it onto the top. We rolled it up in this canopy, and we strapped it on the top of Jay's 65 orange Mustang. And we headed out to Bodega Bay. If you know Northern California, Bodega Bay, of course, is out on the coast there. It's almost due west of Santa Rosa, almost west of Santa Rosa. So we went out there, and there's some nice big little cliffs with big sand dunes. And we got out there. We hooked the thing up and got all the pins put in and all the struts wired up properly, tightened them up good. And it really looked like it was great. And so Jay gets to do the maiden flight, and that's great. So he goes out. And he flies, and he's out there just flying. He's screaming and yelling with excitement. And I'm back there going, man, when's it going to be my turn? This is going to be great, you know. And so he flies out, and he comes back around. And Lance, it wasn't a big flight. Those old hang gliders were not very, very good. But anyways, it came back, and it was my turn. So I strapped the harness on, put the helmet on, and get in the hang glider. And the wind, I could feel the wind coming up, and you go run for it, and you jump out off the edge and just float out over there. Oh, it was just wonderful. I was out there, and the seagulls were flying around me. This was wonderful. This was great. About halfway through the flight, all of a sudden, I lose my lift, literally. I was just starting to come in, and I went over an area where there was a big hole in the sand, and there was no lift there at all. And I dropped into that hole from about 25 feet, hit my head, my face, and the side on the strut that goes across the center, and that was my experience in flying. Never tried it again. I'm going to wait till I get to heaven to fly. But you can talk about hang gliding, and believe me, I remember going over to Hawaii and these guys that fly off the cliffs there just behind Makapu. They hang glide off the cliffs, and I remember talking to those guys, and they said, "Oh yeah, we stay up 7-8 hours just gliding off the trade winds that come off the ocean there. We can stay 7 or 8 hours. And I remember one of them saying, this was in like 1973, saying, oh yeah, the longest flight ever was something like 11 hours, you know, back then. But guys were killing themselves jumping off cliffs because you get these downdrafts, and the old hang gliders didn't have, they weren't very well built. Now they've got them, you can stay up as long as you want. Huge things with big wings, okay? But you can talk about hang gliding and the joys and the excitement of hang gliding, but you don't know the joy and the excitement until you try it, okay? Until you strap on the harness and get out there and you fly. You don't really know the thrill and the joy, the true thrill and the joy of hang gliding until you've been up and tried it, okay? And I'm not saying you should all go try it. I'm just saying, you know, that the same thing is true. You really don't understand what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven until you've experienced it, okay? Experiencing the kingdom of heaven is something that we can do here and now. We don't have to wait for the future. Yes, the physical kingdom is coming. I can hardly wait. But folks, we are here now. John was calling those people. He was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to experience the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you read his sermon, it's a beautiful call to repentance. And as I read this verse, and I mean this chapter, it's a very short chapter, I couldn't help but think, you know, that's the message for today, isn't it? Repent, repent, repent. God's call is still the same. To become part of the kingdom of heaven, you need to do more than just know that it's a place you want to be. You need to experience the kingdom of heaven. John was led into the wilderness of Judea by the Holy Spirit to preach that the kingdom was soon to come. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be baptized by John and to be a symbol, an example for all of us to receive the power of the Holy Ghost. Because it says right after that, and if you go into chapter 4, which we won't do that today because that's for next week, but chapter 4, but leading into chapter 4, you have, it says, beginning of chapter 4, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I think that's the key. That's the message that Matthew is trying to portray here in the third chapter, is that once we've repented and we have received salvation through Jesus Christ, then we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it will lead us. It will lead us, yes, at times even through wilderness experiences. I'd like to say that, you know, after you've repented and you've received the Holy Spirit, that it's just going to all be a bed of roses, but it's not. There are wildernesses in our lives. But remember, God never forsakes. He never leaves His children. He is always there. He is always willing to empower us, to enable us to walk here on this earth in an upright, righteous manner, so that His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, might be fully realized here on this earth. I was going to try to sing a song, but you know what? With my mouth dry, I don't think I'm going to do it. Well, let's do it. I'll try it. And you can listen to it. You may have heard this before. It's just very simple. It's a chorus. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him all the way. Can you do it? Let's do it again, okay? Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. Father God, as we have dedicated our hearts and our lives to you, Lord, we come with hearts full of sin and we need to repent. And so we depend upon the blood of Jesus Christ to wash us as white as snow. And Lord, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, as we go from this place, Lord, teach us how to walk. Teach us how to talk. Teach us how to live closer as friends of yours. And Lord, may we begin to experience your kingdom here and now. But Father, we look forward to that great day when you come in the clouds of heaven and take us from this world into the kingdom, the physical kingdom. We pray in your name.